Blog Talk Radio.
We give you glory. We worship you, our Lord. You are worthy to be praised. We give you all the glory. We worship you, our Lord. You are worthy to be praised. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. And Lord, for no other reason that we have gathered here, but to give you all the glory, because you are worthy to be praised. It is not just words that we have sung, but Father, I pray that it is words that we have felt and have experienced, because you have been good to us. And that is why you deserve all the glory, all the honor, all the adoration. Because you are worthy to be praised. No one else is worthy to be exalted. No one else is worthy to have first place in our lives but you, Lord. And we thank you that you have redeemed us, that you have saved us, and that you will one day, by your Son, redeem us to be with you. We thank you for this opportunity. We thank you again for the worship experience through song. And now as we have gathered here, Lord, we are here to hear what thus saith the Lord. Yeah, we're not here to hear what man says, but we are here to hear what your word has to say and to speak to our hearts this morning. And Lord, we know that your word is the final authority. It's not just a cliche that we say, but Father, your word is the final authority, because your word is the authority. And by that authority, we must bow the knee of our hearts and of our worldviews and of our ideologies and mindsets. Because when you speak, nothing else matters. And so, Lord, speak now through your servant. Speak in such a way, Lord, that people would know that you have spoken by the power of your holy and majestic spirit. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, we're looking at verses 1 through 10. Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. Romans 11, verses 1 through 10. We have it, say amen. And it reads, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets. They have torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened, just as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. You may be seated. I am from the city of Detroit. Some of you already know that. This is not new to you. But in this city, there's some things that we're known for. We're known for the Detroit Pistons, which were known as the Bad Boys of the late 80s, early 90s. We're known for the Detroit Tigers. We're known for Coney Island. If you go to Detroit, you may want to get your Coney dog. It's pretty, pretty tasty, I might add. Also known for White Castles. Love me some White Castles. I may want to not get my attention diverted on that one. But also, in Detroit, there is a game that we play, and I know it's pretty much nationwide for those who play this particular game as well. But I grew up playing this game, and I've seen people do it so to whereas I believe that in Detroit, there's no other place, and I know I'll probably get some feedback when I say this, but there's no other place that I would rather go and have a game played, which is called Spades. In this game of Spades, and you have felt my wrath when I played against some of you here. In this game of Spades, there is the idea and understanding that in order for you to win, you must commit to winning or getting certain books in this card game. For those who play cards, hopefully I'm not offending anyone, but just for the sake of illustration, follow the logic of my point. You'll see why I am talking about this matter. You win based on what you commit to getting as far as books that you have agreed with your partner to have. And it is good to have a partner that knows how to play, because if you two are not in agreement, it will cost you to lose the game and cost you to lose possibly friendships. Because some of us take spades very seriously. I know I do. I know Pastor Neil does. When we play, we play to win. We don't play for games. We pretty much, you know, we ride or die. We pretty much don't like anybody that's going to be on our team and get us, as we would call it, set. If you are going to bid something, or if you're going to commit to getting four books or five or six and you don't get that, that is a problem. My wife and I, we love each other. We've been married for almost 16 years. I'm committed to my wife. I love her. I love our children. There's no one or nothing else that I would want to do other than be with my wife. But when we're playing spades, and we are to be in agreement, we're to be one, we're to be partners in this game. We agree that we're going to get these particular books so that we can beat the opposing team, and I have mine. I commit to mine. I get mine. And if I look over across the table and I look at my wife's pretty eyes and she tells me that she's going to commit to getting her books, and 4 + 4 = 8 books, and at the end of that round, we come up short, and I have my books. 1, 2, 3, 4. And she only has 1, 2, and a possible. She didn't commit to the whole 4. That is my attitude, because I don't like to lose. Therefore, we have to divorce ourselves from playing spades. Have to get someone that's going to win with me. And so that is the idea that I have. And so when we commit to do something and we play and we fall short, or if we commit to a particular book, or if that particular set does not line up, we renege on that. If you don't commit to playing, or if you don't commit to what you have agreed to have, you can be set, not have those particular books. You can lose points and ultimately lose the game, all because you said that you were committed to do this, but the odds do not turn out to be in your favor. It takes two people to win in playing that particular game. And so you're hoping and wishing that this other person will make good on their promise. Well, thank God that he does not need us to make good on his promise. That when God commits to do something, he does not need man's help to pull it off. When God commits to save a person, when God commits to fulfill his promises, he fulfills them perfectly, and he fulfills them according to what he has committed. What we are discussing today is a very important topic, a very important doctrine, I believe, regarding the nation of Israel, because we understand that Israel, according to what we believe as Christians and what we believe as dispensationalists, and dispensationalists basically believe this, that God has a plan for the nation of Israel and he has a plan for his church, that both groups are not one, that they have distinct purposes in God's economy. It does not mean that the church is better than Israel, and it does not mean that Israel is better than the church. All it means is that God and his plan and his purpose and providence has set apart and has a plan for his church. He has a plan for his people who are Israel. There are some who believe that God has basically set aside Israel, that God has now been done away with Israel. And we are the new Israel. We are the church, which has now become the true Israel. I disagree with that. Not only do I disagree with that, but I vehemently disagree with that. Because I believe that there's more at stake to make that statement, that basically God is reneging. That means that he has taken away his promise. He's some kind of Indian giver, that he makes promises and then he takes them away, that he does not make good on what he has promised. To say that, I believe the implications are very dangerous. It will make God to be a liar. It will make God to say that he's promised something that now he is not able to fulfill. And when God makes a eternal or everlasting promise, then that promise is exactly what it is. It is eternal and it is everlasting. And it's not based upon what man does. It's based upon what God has promised to fulfill and what he has promised to do. This theology that is mostly prevalent in most Reformed circles is called replacement theology or supersessionism. But for the sake of understanding, it's basically replacement theology. It's both one and the same. Basically says that God has replaced Israel with the church. And as we just read here in Romans chapter 11, these first 10 verses, and as we read throughout the rest of this chapter in the weeks to come, you will see that based on just simple reading of the text, that God is not done with Israel. He can't be done. If he's done with Israel, then that means that his promise is no good. And if his promise is no good to Israel, then how can we trust that his promise will be any good to us as believers today? If God is not able to keep Israel, how do we know that he will be able to keep us? Romans chapter 11 shows us clearly, just reading the text, letting the text say what it says. We don't have to spiritualize it. We don't have to allegorize it. We don't have to read into it. We need to take out of it. What does the text say? What does Paul say? What has Paul already said to us in our hearing this morning? He says clearly, God is not done with Israel. He has not abandoned. He has not forsaken his people. He has not rejected them whom he foreknew. Pretty clear when you just read it for what it says. When you don't read into what he says and just read what he has said and take out what he says, then you would have to agree And even those who are my amillennial brothers, they would have to agree. If you would ask them, what does the text say? Just clearly, what does the text say? They would have to agree with you and I that God is not done with Israel. And there's three things we want to look at in the text this morning. We want to look at the anxiety. We want to look at the assurance. And then lastly, the assignment. Because these three things are pretty much the summation of the first 10 verses in Paul's letter to the Romans. He's writing to the church. He's writing to Gentiles, mind you. And we'll discover that later on in the chapter as well. He's writing to Gentiles about Israelites. In verse 1, he shows us, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? There's some fear in that. And understandably and rightly so, there's some fear in it. For those who are dispensationalists, for those who believe that God has a separate plan for Israel and his church, we know that he is not. But if you are a millennial or new covenant, you would say, of course he has, because we're the new Israel. Michael Vlock, in his book called, and rightly titled, Has the Church Replaced Israel, says this, quote, thus we need to ask, what does supersessionism, and when I say supersessionism, just put in your mind replacement theology, okay, but they're both one and the same. What does supersessionism need to prove to be considered a biblical doctrine? I would like to offer what I think is reasonable criteria that can guide us in the process of evaluating supersessionism. In order for supersessionism to be correct, three things must be proved. First, supersessionists need to explain how God can make multiple eternal and unconditional promises and covenants to the nation of Israel and then not fulfill these promises with this specific group. If God is true and does not lie, how can he promise the nation Israel certain things and then not complete the fulfillment with the group to whom the promises were made? It would not be enough to claim that the church is the new or true Israel. What also must be addressed is how God can promise certain blessings to a certain people without the fulfillment of these promises involving these same people. Are y'all hearing that? Second, in order for supersessionism to be accepted as true, it must be shown that the church is now considered the new or true Israel. It needs to be proven that Gentile Christians are now part of Israel and that they rightly can be identified as Jews. There must be proof. There must be proof that the titles of Israel and Jew have now been transcended or broadened to include believing Gentiles. Third, supersessionists need to show that the church inherits national Israel's covenants and promises in such a way that we should not expect a future fulfillment of these with national Israel. Now, one may ask, if one proves the second point above, does that not automatically prove the third? Our answer to that is not necessarily. I am not convinced that it can be shown that the church is called Israel or that Gentile Christians are now Jews in some sense. This necessarily rules out fulfillment of covenant promises to national Israel, end quote. That's the criteria, that if people who believe in replacement theology, which they don't like using that term, they don't like being called replacement theologians, but that's really what it is. You're basically saying that the church has now the title of true Israel and that God has done away with the church. Done away with Israel. And we should lovingly push back with that argument and say, book, chapter, and verse. Because if God has done away with Israel, then forever does not mean forever. When God walked through those pieces with Abraham standing on the side and being knocked out, seeing the presence of God in that dream and God himself walking through those pieces. That was a unilateral covenant. It was not a bilateral covenant. Bilateral means two people go through and make a covenant. God is the only one who made a promise with himself to Abraham. Why? Because God knew that man would fail, but God would never fail. And so God made a covenant with Abraham. He made a vow. He made a promise to himself, and Abraham received the blessings. And we receive spiritual blessings in the covenants, but we do not have a land. The church does not have a land. Israel will have a land. Right now they have a land, but they don't have all of it that God has promised them to have. That is why you have the battles and the quarrels and all the conflict going over there in the Middle East. Why? Because of land. Because when you have the land, you have the power. The church does not possess a land. Our kingdom is in heaven. God has a plan and a purpose to establish national Israel with the promises and covenants that he made to ethnic Jews. You and I are not ethnic Jews. We are Gentiles. The church is made up of Jews and Gentiles, but that does not make us Israel. We are the church. All kinds of ethnicities make up God's true church. But that does not negate what God has planned and purposed for Israel. And all I'm saying is Romans chapter 11 is clear when it talks about God's plan and his promise to restore Israel to himself again. So we see the first thing, we see anxiety that Paul describes in verse 1. He says, I say then, God has not rejected his people. Notice what he says. He says, his people. Why is Paul saying his people? Well, last week we discovered that Israel is obstinate. Israel is hard-headed. The context shows that Paul is talking about ethnic Jews. He's talking about ethnic Israelites. Just go up a few verses above. Verse 21. He says, as for Israel, he says, notice, Israel, not the church. As for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Verse 19 says, but I say surely Israel did not know, did they? Notice, Israel, not the church. I mean, how clear does the text have to be for us to understand that he's talking about Israel? Paul is writing to the church, but he's writing to the church about Israel. And this is why he's posing the statement. He says, or the question, I say then God has not rejected his people, has he? And notice the answer to that. May it never be. Absolutely not. Of course God has not forsaken his people. Some people will say, well, yeah, Israel blew it. They're done. We're new Israel. They messed up. Do you not know that God knew that Israel would mess up? I mean, we say that God is omniscient, but we don't want to add God's omniscience to Israel and the covenants and the promises that he's made to a people that he knew wouldn't fulfill it. That's why he walked through the pieces himself. He knew that they were going to be apostate. He knew that they were going to rebel. That's why he made a covenant with himself. Notice what he says. He says, I say that God has not rejected his people, has he? He calls them his people. Israel is God's people. We're God's people too. Listen, God has enough love to go around. Trust me, he does. You don't have to be jealous. Well, Lord, what about me? I love you too. I love Israel also. He says, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. May it never be. There is fear if you think that God is done with Israel because then what does that mean for your salvation? What does that mean for your future? If Israel does not have a future and if Israel is obsolete, then what does that mean for you and I as believers that say that our salvation is secure in Christ? Well, if your salvation is secure in Christ, why would not a remnant of Jews that God has set aside and preserved for himself be? Paul is asking a question because there are some who are thinking, well, if all day long I've shut out my hands to a disobedient, obstinate people, then God must be done with them then. But notice the assurance. I love that song, Blessed Assurance. Jesus is mine, right? That blessed assurance goes to Israel as well, too. Those that God has chosen to preserve and to keep for himself. That's in a sense, there's anxiety, but then immediately comes assurance. In other words, with fear, moves out of the way now for faith. Because in the B clause of verse 1, it says, may it never be. He says, for I too am an Israelite. Now that's key. Because if God has done away with Israel, and if he's finished with Israel, Paul says, wait a minute, what about me then? Because I'm an Israelite. I'm a Jew. He says in verse 1, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, who was Jew. He was the father of the Jews, of the tribe of Benjamin, Jewish nation, under the tribe of Israel. He says, for I too am an Israelite. Now that's key, because again, if Israel means Israel, which means Jewish, then Israelite means Israel, which means a Jewish person. Just simple reading, just simple letting the text say what it says. He says, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Again, Israel. How many times have we seen Israel so far? Just in these first three verses, he said, his people, you know that's Israel, Israelite. He says, or do you not know, verse 2, what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets in verse 3. They have torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. This is a reference to 1 Kings verse 19. Remember Elijah? Elijah's on the run from Jezebel, and he's saying, well, Lord, I'm the only one left. Nobody else is listening to you but me. And God had to tell him, you're not the only one, bruh. I have 7,000 other prophets who have not bowed the knee to Baal. It may look bleak, it may look negative, it may look bad, but God says, I have reserved a people for my name. Elijah is a Jew. And he says, people are killing your people, and I am the only one left. And God tells Elijah, you're not the only one left. I have 7,000 others just like you who would do my will. This assurance that he shows us in verse 2 throughout verse 6, I've broken them up in three things. Number one, this assurance is shown through reliable data. Reliable data. Look again at verse 1 through 2. Look again through verse 1 and 2. He says, may it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Notice, foreknew. Not looking down the course of the time and seeing what people are going to do. He's talking about an intimate relationship. He chose to love a people for himself. Verse 1 again, he says, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. You know the word Israel is used over 2,500 times. Over 2,500 times the word Israel is used, and it's always meaning to be Israel. 2,500 plus times that word is used, and it always means Israel. It does not mean the church. It is not interchangeable with the church. And that's a lot of names, or not a time for one name to be called something, and it means only one thing. What textual support, what justification do we have to say that Israel now means the church? Where is it in the verse? Where is it in the Bible that shows that now the church is the new Israel? Over 2,500 times the word Israel is used, and it always means Israel. Israelite, the term Israelite is used 16 times. We find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22. Just quickly go over there so that way you can see it for yourself. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. He's talking in reference to those who are trying to question his apostleship and question his authenticity with the Corinthians. False teachers have come into the Corinthian church and are trying to sway the Corinthians into following them. And so Paul asks the question, rhetorically speaking. He says, verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Term Israelite used 16 times. You see that there in 2 Corinthians 11, 22. God of Israel, which basically means that he's the God over national Israel. That term is used over 200 times. Israel of God. Israel of God. This means salvifically, regarding to salvation, which means Jewish believers. You see that in Galatians 6, 16. Turn to Galatians 6:16. Galatians chapter 6, verse 16. Let's start in verse 15 for context. Actually, Paul is referring to circumcision and how circumcision doesn't matter if you are in the faith, if you are in Christ. Verse 15 says, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. He's talking about being born again is what matters, not being circumcised. So he says in verse 16, notice, and those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Do you see that? Now, I want you to just track with me just in this book of Galatians alone, okay? In the book of Galatians alone, he says again in verse 16, I want you to see it, and those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. The reader of the text, the reader of who Paul is talking to, he's talking about the church of Galatia. He says also, and upon the Israel of God, those who are amillennial or replacement theologians, they'll say, well, see, the Israel of God is the church. Well, let's find out if that is true. Look at chapter 6 of that same book of Galatians, verse 1. He says, brethren. He says, brethren, right? Now, we discover when we study the Word of God, context is key. So if he says, brethren, who is he talking to? He's talking to Christians. He's talking to the church, right? How do we know he's talking to the church? Go to chapter 1 of Galatians, verse 1 and 2. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Look at verse 2. Does everybody see verse 2? Are your eyeballs fixed on verse 2? He says, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. The churches. He didn't say the nation of Israel. Did he say that? Or did he say the churches? So when you go back to chapter 6, verse 16, of Galatians. Hopefully it makes sense now. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. Those churches in Galatia that he's writing to, and upon the Israel of God, Jewish believers. You may not be convinced with that. That's fine. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You may need some more proof. You may be from Missouri. Somebody need to show you. That's fine. Notice what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32. Now, you can't get any more clearer than this verse here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32. He says, give no offense either to Jews or to what? Or to what? The church of God. Notice, there's three groups of people. Verse 32. Give no offense. Don't cause anyone to stumble, right? He says either to what? What's the first group? Jews, okay? Or to Greeks, we can say Gentiles. Or to the church of God. Paul gives three separate groups of people. If the church and Israel are the same, why would Paul say Jews and the church of God? Why would he just say Israel, who is the church, and the church, who is Israel? Why would he describe three different people groups, three groupings of people? He says the Jew, which we know are Israelites. He says the Greeks, which are Gentiles. Basically, those in this context would be those who are not saved. How do I know that? Because it said the church of God. The church of God are those who are saved. He says, don't give any offense to any of these people with your liberties and what you do. I'm hoping I'm making sense. Because words matter. And context matters. Because if you have the wrong context, you're going to have the wrong interpretation of what you're reading. All I'm saying is that Israel is not the church, and the church is not Israel. Paul is making that specifically and emphatically clear that God is not done with Israel, and Israel still exists to this very day. To this very day. You ever seen a Hivite? What about a Girgashite? What about a Canaanite? You see Israelites, though. Why? Because God has made a promise to keep them. And even though some of them have been annihilated, 6 million Jews under the hands of Hitler, Israel still exists. All the atrocities that these people have faced, God has made a covenant to keep them and to restore them one day in their own land, peacefully, mind you. Not just to put them in a land. No, no. I'm going to place you and put you in that land, and you're going to dwell in safety and in peace. Right now, they are under attack. But God is still preserving and keeping them, all these enemies around that little nation of people. If you don't believe that God is still controlling that and he's over that and that he's sovereign in that, I don't know what God you're reading. He's promised to keep his people. So we see reliable data as one of the assurances that God is not done with Israel. Also, we see, number two, the revelation of Scripture. The revelation of Scripture. Go back to 1 Corinthians 11. Notice what he says in verses 2 through 4. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, or do you not know what the what says? The scripture, y'all kind of slow in the turning here. Romans chapter 11, verse 2. Does everybody have it? God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, or do you not know what? The scripture. Is not the scripture the authority? Notice, he's doing away with all the fear, all the anxiety by pointing his reader to the scripture. When you are worrying, go to the word of God. When you find yourself being in fear, find your faith in God's word. What does God say about this? What does God say about your situation? What does God say about this issue that's going on right now? What does the scripture say? He says, do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? He points them back to the scripture. Verse 3, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and have torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? Notice, Elijah is worried. Elijah is running for his life. But notice what God says to Elijah. What is the divine response to him? I have kept for, notice, not for you, myself. See, it's always about God. It's always about God's glory. He says, I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. See, listen, I don't know about you, but there's joy and relief and a sense of peace when you know that you're not the only one fighting the battle by yourself. When you see other people standing alongside, or when you know that there's other people out there that are going through the same thing you're going through, and they are surviving, they're making it, it causes you to be encouraged. Amen. Notice what God tells Elijah, I have 7,000 other prophets who have not bowed the knee. You're not alone in this situation by yourself. And I've kept them for myself, for my own glory and my own purpose. That's assuring. When you see things around you going on, when you see people that first start off well and they end off bad, it can cause you to be discouraged. Like, man, is there anybody standing for the Lord? And then you have to read what the Word says. You're not by yourself. You may feel alone, but you don't go by your feelings. You go by the faith that God has given you in His Word. Because people will disappoint you. They will make you feel as if, man, what is the use of going on? No, you don't look at people. You look to God. And then God will bring people in your life to show you that you are not in this battle alone, and it causes you to be encouraged, and then you're encouraging them, and then you're encouraging each other. There's assurance through reliable data, through the revelation of Scripture. Verse 2 says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Again, it is not God looking down over the corridors of time, him just, oh, wow, these people are going to do this, so let me do this. No, it's not. God doesn't play checkers and chess like that. He determines the move. He plans the action. He plans the game. He's not waiting on you and I to do anything before he does something. His plan is already done. It's fixed. It means to forelove. This term means to forelove. It does not mean that he just knew somebody. That's one of the terms. This term here, he's regarding a particular and a specific people. He foreloved Israel. He purposed beforehand to set his love on Israel. This word is used in a few places. In Genesis 4:1, remember what the Bible says, that Adam knew his wife and she conceived. How do you have a baby just by thinking about somebody? It takes more than that, trust me. The text says, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. It's dealing with intimacy and a marital union. Amos 3:2 says, Israel only have I known. You only have I known in Amos 3:2. He says, you only have I known. He's not talking about you're the only nation that I've known in the whole earth. He said, no, you're the only one that I have set my love on out of all the nations of the earth. We read in Romans 8:29, let's go there, just three chapters over. Romans 8:29, for those for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Notice, for those or for whom he foreknew, he predestined. It makes no sense to say for those he foreknew down the corridor of the time, he predestined, because predestined means to know. To plan ahead, to mark beforehand. To foreknew in this context means that he foreloved them. He set his love upon them beforehand. So notice he says that God has not rejected. He has not cast away permanently his people whom he foreknew. He still calls Israel his people. Verse 1, he calls them his people. Verse 2, he calls them his people. Israel is God's people that he has not forsaken, that he has not rejected. And we have to believe that. It's not popular to say, okay, well, you know what, I stand with Israel. And I'm not saying, when I say I stand with Israel, I'm not talking about standing in their rebellion. I say I stand with Israel because God is for Israel. And I want to be for what God is for. So you can say, well, you know, you support Zionism. Call it whatever you want. I support Israel because God is for them. And my Bible says, if God is for you, who can be against you? So he says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. We see the revelation of Scripture here. Go to Matthew 22:29. Matthew chapter 22, verse 29. Because the reason why I cited this one here is because I want people to understand something. When you say that God is done with a particular group of people and there's no Scripture to back that up, then you don't understand Scripture. I'm not saying that Jesus said it. Matthew 22:29, you are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures, nor the power of God. He's talking to the religious leaders of his day who were misapplying and misappropriating marriage. And he says, you don't understand what marriage is for. You don't even understand what the kingdom is about. You're misappropriating Scripture, and you're leading other people into that same misappropriation and misunderstanding of the Word of God. He says, you don't understand the Word. I understand two people say, well, you don't understand the Word either. Well, if I'm reading it literally, and I read it and it says that God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, what other meaning should I derive from that other than, here it is, it's about to get deep, y'all, God has not forsaken his people whom he foreknew. If you tell me it means something more than that, I have nothing to say to you. If you tell me it means more than God saying what he has promised to do or what he said he's not going to do, then you're telling me that you're God now. You're telling me that you have an inside track on the knowledge and wisdom of God's plan and his purposes for a people that he has made a covenant with, a unilateral, everlasting covenant with, that he would not forsake them. He would not reject them. Why? Because he foreloved them. He foreknew them. In Psalm 138, verse 2, the Bible says, he has magnified his word above his very name. He's magnified his word above his own name. Wait a minute. God's name is holy in and of itself. The name of God itself means something. He says, I magnify my word above my own name. Name denotes character. And God says, I make it bigger than my own name. That's how serious I take my word. So we can say we make promises all we want, but you're only as good as how you keep it. God has never broken a promise. Never, not one time. Not one time has God ever broken a promise. It may seem like God is not going to fulfill his promise, but that's because you're looking through the wrong eyes. You look through the eyes of faith. God will fulfill his own promise in his own time. You don't put God on a time clock. He transcends time. So if God made a promise to establish and to preserve and to restore of people, he will do that, and he's done it with Israel. Right now they're rebellious. Of course they're rebellious. Right now they're an apostate. Of course they are, as a nation. But do you not know that God has people who are Jews that are saved, they are born again believers? That shows you that God is not done with them. Amen. That's the point. This is why Paul says again, I am an Israelite. Wait a minute. If God is done with Israel, then what am I? I'm giving you my pedigree. I'm an Israelite. I am from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm from the seed of Abraham. I am a Jew. So what does that mean about me? If listen, the Bible, the gospel was given to the Jews first. Did not Paul say in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to everyone who believes, first to the Jew? Oh, well, the Jews have done away with. Jews done away with. So just first to us. Makes no sense. The Bible says clearly salvation has come to the Jews first, to an ethnic people group. And we're saying that God has done with an entire people because they messed up. Okay, stop right there. Have you seen the news lately? What are we doing? Preachers of L.A., preachers of Detroit, preachers of Atlanta, preach. We got all this foolishness. Stellar Awards, Dove Awards, BET Gospel Awards. You got pagans doing and hosting the Gospel Awards, which is supposed to be the gospel. We're supposed to represent the church. Yeah, but Israel's worse than the church. Really? Based on what standard? So when you start comparing your sin to other people's sin, you're in a bad spot. If God has said that he is going to save a people for himself and restore them back to their own land, and he's already done that, May 1948, prior to May 1948, there was no such thing as the nation of Israel. Until the United Nations declared them their own nation in May of 1948. You don't see God's hand in that? He says, I'm going to bring you back from all four corners of the earth and establish you in your own land. God did that, not man. God did that. So to say that God is done with Israel is basically saying that God is a liar. And I wouldn't want to call God that. Because Romans 3:4 tells us, let God be true, and let every man be found a liar. Turn with me real quickly to Proverbs 30, verse 5. I want to show you how God takes his word. Proverbs 30, verse 5. This is the first part of verse 5 of Proverbs 30. He says, every word of God is tested. Every word. Every letter, every syllable, every jot, every tittle. Every single word of God is tested. Not only is it tested, but he says later in that same verse, he is a shield to those who take refuge in him. You can trust God's word. Amen? You can trust his word. You may not have to trust me, that's fine. But you trust God's word. He says also for those who want to play around with his word and want to minimize his word or want to add and take away from his word, he has a word for you too. Verse 6, do not add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be proven a liar. Don't tamper with God's word. Don't play around with God's word. Don't say God's word says this and his word don't say that. Don't take out from his word. He says, no, I'm going to call you a liar. Don't say God is done with Israel when God has not said he's done with Israel. Don't say that Israel is the new church, or Israel is done away with, and the church is the new Israel, when God never said that. I just gave you reliable data. You can look it up for yourself. Pull up your concordance and just type in the word Israel, and you're going to have a scroll of words that say Israel, Israel, Israel. And when you define Israel, it's going to say ethnic Jews from the tribe of Israel, descendants of Abraham. Nowhere will it say the church. Oh, by the way, the church didn't come into existence until Acts 2. So where was the church prior to Acts 2? It was a mystery that has now been revealed. Prior to Acts 2, there was no church. How do we know that? Well, Jesus showed us clearly. And when you read Matthew 18, he talks about church discipline. The church wasn't around yet. Matthew 16, upon this rock I will build my church. Notice he says, I will. That's future tense. He didn't say upon this rock, here the church is. He says, upon this rock I will build my church. That's future tense. The church didn't come until Acts 2. So prior to that, there was no church. Prior to the church, there was Israel. And even after the church, there's still Israel. And if you're saying that God has done away with the promises made to Israel, then what you're denying is the authority of Scripture. Turn with me to one more book, Acts chapter 1. We've read this, but I want to just reiterate this, because unless Peter needs to be in remedial class, he shouldn't ask this question. Acts chapter 1. Let's just start at verse 1. It says, the first record I composed, Theophilus, which means God lover, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up. After he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. You hear this? 40 days. Of just solid, you're talking about a seminary education. Just being taught. What are they being taught about? He tells you. Over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me, and for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Here is verse 6. Does everybody see verse 6 right now? Because I want everybody to see this. And so they had come together, and they were asking him, who is the they that Luke is recording here? Who's the they, class? The apostles? I'm not playing a trick question on y'all. It's apostles. It's apostles. Verse 2 shows you it's the apostles. He says, and when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to who? Okay, if you're not a millennialist, you're going to say, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to the church? You would have to say that if you believe that Israel is done away with and that the church is the new Israel. He says, listen, all of them, all of the apostles were asking Jesus this question. What does that imply? That implies they knew a little bit of something about the promises of God to the nation of Israel. They're asking Jesus, Lord, is it now you're going to restore the kingdom to ethnic Jews who are Israelites? And what is Jesus' answer to the apostles? He says to them, it is not for you to know. In other words, it is none of your business. He says, it is not for you to know times or epochs or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Why didn't Jesus tell the disciples, oh, Did you not read the memo? God is done with y'all. Why wouldn't Jesus correct the disciples and say, what kingdom? Did you not know that the church now is Israel? Y'all messed up. Y'all blew it. Y'all didn't want me, so forget y'all now. I'm going to the church. Why didn't Jesus say that? If this is the right time for now replacement theology to come right in and say, okay, here it is. Here's the verse right here. The disciples says, wait a minute. There's some promises that have yet to be fulfilled, Lord. So now is it at this time that you are going to fulfill the promises to your people, Israelites, the people of Israel, your people, Lord? Jesus says, none of your business. It's not for you to know. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. In other words, none of your business. It's going to happen, but not in your time. If anything, it doesn't cancel out Israel. It just shows that God still has preserved and is keeping his promises to Israel, and it will come to pass. Am I making sense? We see the assurance that Paul is giving, number one, through reliable data, number two, through the revelation of Scripture. But lastly, number three, the third part, the remnant of Israel. He shows us three ways of assurance: reliable data, revelation of Scripture, and the remnant of Israel. Go back to Romans 11. Paul says in verse 1, he says, I'm an Israelite, right? He says, I'm a descendant of Benjamin. A tribe of Benjamin, rather, descendant of Abraham. I'm a Jew. But in verse 5 and 6, he shows us the remnant. The remnant. What is remnant? It means those who remain. A remaining quantity, something that is left. Verse 5 and 6, he says, notice, in the same way. I love that, y'all. Sometimes we just let the word just say what it says. Paul gives an example. He uses biblical illustration to prove his point. He says, listen, God preserved and reserved for himself 7,000 prophets. And in the same way he preserved and has reserved them, he says, verse 5 and 6, in the same way then there has come also to be at the present time a what? A remnant, according to whose gracious choice? God's. According to God's gracious choice. Verse 6 says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Listen, you don't make yourself a remnant. God makes you a remnant by his gracious choice. Israel didn't become a remnant because there was something good in them. God made Israel, those he has chosen to save and redeem for himself, his remnant for his own gracious purpose and choice. Why do I say that? Well, because the answer is here. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace if it's on the basis of works. If you did something to get in God's good grace, you got something to boast about. If you did something for God to say, ooh, look at Angela. She so looks savable. Let me go down there and send my son to save Angela because she is just so savable. And I'm telling y'all, Angela is not savable. And in fact, none of us left to ourselves are savable by our own works. It is for by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not according to works, lest any man should boast. God didn't see anything good in you. I don't care what Marvin Sapp said. Your best was a mess in God's sight. There's nothing good in us. There's nothing good in anybody. All Paul is showing that God has a remnant and is based on his gracious choice to save and redeem a remnant of people for himself. The same way he had to show Elijah that I got 7,000 other prophets who are just as devoted and committed to me as you are. I have others that he is going to bring into his kingdom, but it's just not right now. He says, I have preserved them for myself, 7,000 prophets. He said, okay, well, listen, if God can preserve 7,000 prophets, don't you think he can preserve anybody else he wants to preserve and keep and redeem and save for himself? Why? Because it's grace. Verse 6, it says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Again, he shows us the assurances here. He gives us the remnant of Israelites, the remnant of Jews that God has saved. Let me get some examples. Jeremiah, he's a Jew. Ezekiel, he was a Jew. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Jews. Esther, Jew. Mordecai, Jew. Zacharias, Jew. Elizabeth, Simeon, Jews. All Jews that God had chosen and have kept for a remnant for himself. So my point is, I'm just giving you a simple logic. Now, please hear what I'm saying. If God is done with the Jews, then why are these people being used by God as Jews? Why are they saved? Why were some of them looking forward to the Messiah? If God was done away with them, why are you looking for me? I'm done with y'all. If God was done, if he's done with the Jews, then that means nobody, the writings that we have here, these prophets and apostles, who were Jews, by the way, then what book are we reading? What does that say about the Bible? If God is done with Israel, then what Bible are we reading? Because the Bible is full of them. Three-fourths of the New Testament was written by a Jew named Paul. So what do we say about the New Testament? What do we say about the epistles? What do we say about the Gospels? What do we say about Jesus? He was a Jew. And he said this in Matthew 1:21, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Matthew was a book written to Jews to prove that Jesus is their Messiah. If we're saying that God is done with Israel, do you understand the implications of that statement? And if he's done with them, when was he done with them? Was it before the Bible was written or after? And if it was before the Bible was written, why do we have it now? If it was after the Bible was written, why are we still reading it now? The apostles, Jews, Jews, the 144,000 in Revelation, 12 tribes, 12,000 of them out of each tribe. 12 times 12 is 144. Jehovah's Witnesses, got your math wrong. It's going to be 144,000 Jews evangelizing the world during the tribulation period. Those are going to be Jews. If God is done with Israel, then why are they going to be evangelizing the world and the nations after the church is gone? If he's done with them. I'm giving you biblical proof. Don't believe me. Just read Revelation 7:4. 144,000. 12 tribes, 12,000 from each of those tribes. And each one of those tribes are Jews, not Gentile believers. Verse 7 brings us to the last part, the assignment. Verse 7 through 10, the assignment. He says, what then? What then? I mean, where do we go with this? What then? Verse 7, that which Israel is seeking for, it is not obtained, But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Who is he talking about? He's talking about Israel. He's talking about Israel. He says, listen, that which Israel, because if Israel don't mean Israel, then somebody tell me what Israel means. Because I'm confused then. I don't know how to read. He says, verse 7, what then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen what? Obtained it. They received it. What did they receive? Salvation. What did they receive? They received the Messiah. What did they receive? Grace. Why didn't those who were seeking for it not obtain it? We know this because in chapter 10, verse 2, for I bear them witness, he's talking about Israel. Why would not Paul say this if the church and Israel are one and the same? He says, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Why is he grieved about Israel if Israel and the church are one and the same? Verse 2 says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with righteousness. For not in accordance with knowledge. For knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. This is why they didn't obtain it. Because they were trying to seek their own way of attaining God's righteousness instead of obtaining God's righteousness by faith. Those who obtain God's righteousness by faith, those were the ones that God chose because he gave them the ability now to obtain it. But those Jews who were obstinate and hard-headed and rebellious, those were the ones who tried to set up their own status and their own establishment of righteousness, and they are the ones who were rejected. Look at Romans 9:31, start at verse 30. Because, again, I want to show you, words mean something. If Israel means Israel and Gentile means Gentile, then to my amillennial and replacement brethren, I want to know why would Paul, under the inspiration and power of the Holy Spirit, say what he's about to say in verses 30 through 31. What shall we say then? That Gentiles, oh, Gentile, I mean Gentile. Oh, that means something else. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, attain righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, oh, no, Israel, I mean Israel. Israel means the church. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Why did they not arrive at it? Why did they not receive it? Answer, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled. Who's the they? The antecedent, meaning the previous phrase that goes back, they are the Israelites. They are Jews. It's Israel he's talking about. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Not the Gentiles. Gentiles received it by faith. Israel didn't do it. They tried to establish their own way of coming to God. And you can't come to God your own way. You must come his way by faith through Christ alone, the Messiah. So what is this assignment? Well, some received grace. Others were hardened. That's the assignment. God chose one, didn't choose the other. Verse 7 again. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. That word hardened is in the passive. They were set aside. God left them alone. Listen, we actively disobey God. Apart from God's saving grace, we are active, rebellious creatures. And what God does, he changes the heart of stone into hearts of flesh. And he leaves those that he has not chosen to save to themselves. He passes over them. I say that that's not fair. then you are in a dangerous spot to play God. Especially when God does not have to save anyone. This is why he says, number one, man is responsible for their actions, because in verse 7, he says, what then? That which Israel is seeking for, it is not obtained. We already know why they didn't obtain it, because they didn't obtain it by faith. They tried to add works to it. You don't add works to faith. Faith produces the works. Works don't produce faith. Y'all catch the point? I work out my salvation with fear and trembling. I don't work for my salvation with fear and trembling. One is works righteousness. One is works righteousness that has been accomplished already by Christ. And I live out my salvation. I live out my faith because it is through Christ that now I am obedient to his word. I'm not working to get in God's good favor. I already have his favor through Christ. And this is why they didn't obtain it, because they tried to obtain it through works. But for those who were chosen, they obtained it, and the rest were hard. Verse 8 says, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 29, verses 3 through 4. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not. Notice, who did it? Don't ask me. Don't even ask me. Because I can't tell you, I don't know what the text says. Don't ask me. Listen, don't even look at me like you're about to ask me. Just close your eyes right now. Don't even ask me. The text says in verse 8, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor. Why? Because it's a fulfillment of prophecy. No, you're going to do this. I know you're going to do this. You're not going to receive what I'm saying. You're not going to respond to the Messiah. I'm going to leave you to yourself. You choose to be rebellious? That's fine, because you're already born rebellious. I'm going to passively now leave you to yourself and not allow you to see it. Now try to figure that out in your own brain. I can't. He's responsible. God is sovereign. He assigns those he chooses to save, and he assigns not to save those he don't want to save. And he has the right as sovereign creator of the universe to do what he wants to do with his creatures. He says, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. Verse 9, and David said, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. That's from Psalm 69:22. What are you talking about, this table? A table is a place of sustenance. It's like a dinner table, a place of safety, a place of rest, a place of comfort. He said, no, let the table not be a place of suffering, a place of a trap, a place that's a snare to them, not a place of sustenance anymore. Not a table of blessing anymore. Let the table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not. Notice here, eyes to see not, ears to hear not. Eyes be darkened to see not. He says, verse 10, the B clause, and bend their backs forever. What does that mean? Look at the picture this way. A person is bending down, trying to grope and look and see and search. They're uncertain. They're unsure. When you reject God, you're in a bad spot. When you reject what God has already shown you and given you, and you don't want it, I'm going to leave you to yourself. You're groping for righteousness. You're groping for man's agenda and self-centered righteousness. God, I'm going to leave it to that. Eyes to see not, ears. There's nothing wrong with your eyes. You can see, but you can't see. You can hear the sermon, but you can't hear the sermon. You can say amen, but you don't really know what you're saying amen about. You know how a lot of people do that all the time? They say amen, but they don't know the amen is for them. They don't know. Why? Because they're blind. How many churches are in this world today that do hear the truth, but people that are in these churches don't hear the truth? Even though God says, I have a plan for Israel. I'm going to save those who I want to save out of the nation, those who are trying to achieve man-made righteousness by trying to keep the law. I'm going to leave them to themselves. Because it's not through righteous deeds that man does to try to achieve God's righteousness. No, 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 no. I do righteous deeds because God's righteousness has been credited to my account.
Right. Amen.
That is faith in Christ. It is not me doing anything to be saved. I do what I do because I am saved. So for these people here, there's two assignments. One is chosen, one is calloused. One has been received, other has been rejected. Why? Because man's choice, man is responsible for the message and for the gospel that they do here. How is it that you can have two people in the same house hear the same message? One accepts, one rejects. Is there something wrong with the message? Or is something wrong with the one who hears the message? Is there something wrong with the one who proclaims it? Or is there something wrong with the position of the person's heart who hears it? This is why I'm saying, when we talk about Israel, we must understand what God says about Israel if we're going to respond. Because how are you going to, I don't know if you've met a Jew, I have. How are you going to respond to Jews about the gospel if you're telling people, oh, God is done with you? How are you going to tell people that Jesus is the Messiah if you're telling people or believe that we are now Jews, we are now the true Israel? It seems like everybody wants to be blessed of Israel's promises, but nobody wants Israel's cursings. I don't understand that. So now you pick and choose your package. Oh, I'll take all the blessings. I want all the blessings, Lord. Bless me, Lord. Bless me, Lord. Bless me. We want all that, but we don't want none of the curses that God has promised to Israel. Oh, by the way, those curses were fulfilled too. He says, read Deuteronomy. He says, if you do this, I'm going to bless you. I'll bless your house. I'll bless your kneading bowl. I'll bless you going in. I'll bless you coming out. We love that part. Bless going in. Bless going out. That's to Israel. Excuse me. Hello. That's to Israel. So I bless you going, if you obey me, I will do this. If you don't, I will do this. God has not reneged on his promises to Israel at all. He's made conditional promises, but he has also made a covenant, a unilateral covenant that he will establish Israel. He will give them a land. He will give them a name. He will give them a king. He would give them a people. And he's done that. So if he's done that and will do it in the future, what makes us think that the future promises that belong to Israel has been set aside or has been now reneged and has been now given to the church, and now the church replaces Israel? I need textual support, because right now so far in the first 10 verses, I don't see it. Lord willing, we'll look through the next section of that as well. My challenge to all of us this morning is this. Are you praying for Israel? We sometimes forget about them because we're so focused on America. You better look at Israel. Because last time I read my Bible, I don't see America in here in the book. Do you see America in here? I see Israel. I see a lot about Israel in here. So whatever I see a lot about, I need to be praying a lot about. God has not forsaken, he has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And may we never have that attitude that says that we now are the new Israel. Therefore, Israel is set aside. Because now we're the new cats meow. We're the new chosen ones now. Because Israel messed up. That is pride. And God says he fights the proud but gives grace to the humble. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for what we have heard this morning. And Lord, I know that this is not a popular message for those who may hear it who hold to a different view, such as we do. But Lord, we just want to be faithful to say what your word says. We want to be committed to the scriptures. We want to be committed to the truth. And even though there are disagreements, Father, I pray and ask that we can disagree in love. We can disagree peacefully, graciously, but at the same time, oh God, be still brothers and sisters in Christ. So, Lord, we thank you. We pray, oh God, for the nation of Israel. We pray, God, that you will preserve and reserve a remnant for yourself, as you have promised to do in your word. And, Father, we thank you, God, that you've given us examples by showing us that there are people, there is a remnant of Jews who have been saved, who are messianic Jews, who have trusted in the Messiah, and that they make up the church. Both Jew and Gentile make up your church. And just because, oh God, we are your church does not mean that we have an attitude of pride and haughtiness to say that you are done with your people. Help us, Heavenly Father, to stand in your word, even when we know, Lord, that it is not a popular stance to do. Seal this time to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the His Word, His Way broadcast. Our ministry is supported by your prayers and financial gifts to help spread the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If this ministry has been an encouragement and blessing to your spiritual growth and edification and you would like to support us, please go to www.hiswordhisway.org and click the donate button at the top portion of the screen. If you're in the Houston, Sugar Land, Texas area and would like to worship with us, or if you're looking for a church where the Word of God is the final authority, we'd love to have you here. Our address is 10619 Sugar Trace Drive, Sugar Land, Texas, 77498. Again, our address is 10619 Sugar Trace Drive, Sugar Land, Texas, 77498. Our worship service starts at 10 a.m. On behalf of Pastor Woods and the His Word, His Way family, thank you for listening and supporting our ministry with your prayers and financial support. And remember, the Word of God is the final authority. Make it yours. God bless you.